May be seated. Well, good morning. Again, happy Resurrection Sunday to you. And trust that everyone's enjoying the spring. And traditionally, this is the time of the year that the Christian calendar lines up with spring solstice. It's not by accident. And in fact, it was on purpose to guide us in being able to worship and celebrate newness of life, which Christ provides us because of the resurrection. I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to be looking at actually just four verses, but we're going to do something a little bit different than maybe you're used to, and that is that I want to start with the application of the sermon and then go backwards and really review by way of a historical understanding of what happened at the cross and the resurrection, and then finish again with the same application we've started with. And you'll see what I mean by that and its application to understanding this text this morning. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This is God's word. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Such glorious verses on a morning like this that we can reflect on the resurrection of Jesus and really to go backwards and remember what he did on the cross, because without the cross, the resurrection is not necessarily meaningless, but it doesn't have its fulfillment. And the resurrection, or the death of Jesus on the cross without a resurrection, Paul tells us in our call to worship that it's meaningless. We are the most to be pitied, and we should have slept in this morning. And so what is it about Christians that has, over the centuries, cemented the fact of their faith and also the very gospel of Jesus, and that is the resurrection? You take away the resurrection, you have nothing. Your faith is futile. You take away not just the facts of the resurrection, but the implications of the resurrection, that this wasn't just any ordinary man rising from the dead. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah, and his the prophecies that he made prior to his death and resurrection again speak to who this man was. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want to look at it very quickly and then go backwards and look at what happened on the cross. And so some of this will be in of review to you. We don't have time, of course, to look at the whole crucifixion account and all the resurrection account, and so I've done that for us. We can walk through this in grateful admiration for what Christ has done for us on the cross and really walk out of here reminded of what it means to be not just that Christ paid our penalty on the cross and died a sacrificial atoning death in our place, but that he also rose on our behalf, and that also has implications, not just that we will rise again one day. So, while it may seem backwards to start with the application, this is what we're going to look at concerning the resurrection of Christ. Paul, seeking to encourage and exhort the Colossians concerning the preeminence of Christ here in the book of Colossians, and how vain philosophy not only is able to not serve us correctly, but it also cannot save us. And so, in reflecting on the supremacy of Christ, Paul points to the reality that we have died with Christ at the end of chapter 2 and have not just the hope that we will be raised, but that we have been raised. Notice verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Paul is not writing to the believers who have already gone to be with the Lord. He's writing to the Colossian church. He's saying, if you have been raised with Christ. In other words, the resurrection, in one sense, will be bodily one day, that we will rise again and we have that glorious hope. But notice in verse 1, it's that we have been raised with Christ. It's a double-sided coin of the truth of the resurrection, and don't miss that, because the hope that we have in Christ is not yet far away, it's very near us. And I want to look at this, and that we would take joy in what the resurrection means for us this morning, and really for every day of our Christian lives. The scriptures have much to tell us that Christ is very interested in what happens once he redeems us to the day that we go to be with him in glory. In fact, a case that we cannot build this morning, but is vitally connected to this, is that it's essential that we understand these truths of what it means to be risen in Christ, so that we can live lives that are not only worthy of Christ here and build his kingdom here, but that one day when we see him face to face, we have crowns to lay at his feet and the relationship continues. It is so important that we understand these things, because many live their lives just hoping to go beyond the Jordan, that someday we'll be with Jesus in eternity, and yet they forget the very truths of the resurrection and its implication on our lives today. Glorious truths. We want to look at some of those this morning. So Paul points to this reality of Christ's death, his resurrection, and this has a profound impact on how we view salvation. Yes, indeed it has implications on our eternity, and when we die physically, that we will be with him. If you remember John 17:3, Jesus said this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you," speaking of the Father, "and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So the very definition of Jesus as to what eternal life is knowing Christ. That is extremely important. If we're thinking that eternal life starts when we die, that is really a pagan understanding of eternal life. That eternal life isn't just when this physical life dies. It is knowing Christ. It's right now. It is this life that has been given to us through the resurrection of Christ and by his Holy Spirit, that he has not left us orphans. However, part of this glorious reality is not just that we've been saved from his wrath and his wrath to come, but it frees us from the power and also the passing pleasures of sin. Did you hear that? Not just the power and what we have experienced as far as sin is concerned, but he also delivers us today from that which we would give ourselves to had Christ not saved us. And think of this glorious hope. He's also already atoned for the sins yet to be committed. I'll let you reflect on that. But Christ died for past, present, and future sin of his people. So let's look first at Colossians chapter 3 and see what we're instructed to do in 4 points. First of all, we want to look at what we're called to seek. Secondly, what we're called to set our minds on. Thirdly, what is our security? And finally, where our sight ought to be. Look first at verse 1. It says, seek. And notice that this verse 1 starts with if. It's a conditional statement. If leads us to the rest of this conditional phrase, that if then you've been raised with Christ based upon the truth from chapter 2, if we are raised with Christ, what are we to do? The application is that we seek those things which are above, where Christ is at. Are you, my friends, seeking things that are above, where Christ is? If you're anything like me and we're honest this morning, things get into our heads. We are busy. There's diapers to be changed, checkbooks to be balanced, work to go through, cars to be fixed, houses to be repaired, the garden now to be planted. We got to get the flowers looking right. We got to get the kids organized. We got to finish school. We got to get ready for testing. We got to get ready for summer. We got to plan our vacations. You can get the point. Life seems very involved. And yet we have this command from the Apostle Paul that tells us to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. Are we absolutely consumed with the rat race of the here and now? Now, remember, too, that we are to be not just seeking the things that are above, but also following his commands here that we are called to pay attention to. In fact, sometimes we're corrected that we are seeking after things that will ultimately one day disappear, and they have no eternal value in the sense of what we're giving ourselves to. So before you shut me out as proposing that we sell all we have and just look up at the sky waiting for Jesus to return, or to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, let me remind you that seeking that which is heavenly in this sense, as Paul is arguing, is to make us some earthly good. Do you see the difference there? Some people say, oh, you got your head in the heavenlies and you're always thinking about God, but guess what? That's for eternity. But I propose, as Paul does here, that we are not fit for Christ's kingdom, and living a well-established life for his purposes and his glory if we are not truly founded in this command here. If we've been raised with Christ, are we seeking those things which are above? Those who do not make it a regular habit of seeking things above, as it says here in verse 1, are burning their minutes, their hours, their days, their weeks, and years in ways that have no leverage for the gospel and are not pleasing to our Savior or the kingdom of God. So what I'm talking about here is not an abandonment of the mundane tasks that are a part of everyday life, like eating and drinking and doing the things like I just mentioned, balancing the checkbook and taking care of the car and the kids and all the things that come into our lives. But it is about using those very moments to glorify God and enjoy the Lord Jesus. How do I know this? Well, if we had time and we looked through the rest of this chapter 5 or verse 5 through 11 of this passage, identifies but also tells us what exactly is earthly and to put it to death. So if you want a definition of what it is, it tells us in verse 5, for instance, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedience of those that refuse to listen to him. Verse 5 says, put to death fornication and uncleanness and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so these are the very works of the flesh, and they're played out for us. And later on it says anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, all these things that Paul talks about in the epistles are a putting off and a putting on of Christ. And that's entirely connected to the truth of the resurrection. We'll see that in a minute. So we put on good things, and from that Christ fills us with his life, and love being the chief of these. In fact, verse 17, if you look down to the end of chapter 3, it tells us, and whatever you do, what's included in whatever? Whatever. Whatever you do. And we're used to that being a slang term. Whatever. But whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just in his name, but giving thanks to God the Father through him. That means that we can do the mundane tasks of life in a God-centered, God-glorifying way. In many times in my marriage, Bonnie and I have really wrestled with the mundane tasks and seeing how does this impact the kingdom of God in any way? Changing diapers and cleaning up the next meal and it's just like an endless cycle. And yet at the same time, we're reminded that we are raising up the next generation. We are discipling young people for the glory of God. And we're called to that as parents, but we're also called to that as a church. That each day may not seem significant, but when put into the mosaic of what God is accomplishing in our lives, it is a beautiful picture to his praise and to his glory. So first, we're seeking those things which are above. Secondly, he tells us in verse 2 to set our minds on things above, not on the things on this earth. Notice that what we seek is what we set our minds on. If you were to sit down with me and tell me the things that you're seeking after, I would automatically conclude that you are spending most of your time thinking on these things as well. You're trying to build a business, or you're trying to accomplish something in your life, that you will talk about this a lot, and it reveals on what you're seeking after. It's not that these things are evil, it's that we put them in their proper place, that Christ is the one we are setting our minds on things above. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do we have renewed minds this morning? This verse preceding in Romans 12 reminds us to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service of worship. You want to know how to worship the Lord? It's not just singing. It's not just listening to a sermon once a week. It's actually being a living sacrifice and knowing that what is reasonable is you. If Christ has you, he's got all your activities. Amen? And so, are you setting your mind on things above? Are you seeking that which is above? Thirdly, security. Look at where our security lies. Verse 3. It lies in the person of Jesus. So why is it so important to realize this? Look at verse 3. It says, "For you died." Wait a second, Paul. You're writing to dead people? Remember what I said in verse 1? He's right. It's not just that we will be raised with Christ. It says, if you then have been raised with Christ. The same here. Something has happened to the believer in his identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus. For you died, and where is your life hidden? With Christ in God. And where is Christ? In the heavenly places. Ephesians. We looked at this this last year, and the truths of the book of Ephesians, that we have a heavenly inheritance in Christ. We have all that we could ever need in Christ. And where is Christ? Yes, we are separated from him at this time, in the sense of physically. We haven't seen him face to face. But he's very near us. In fact, indwelling us is Paul's argument to the Corinthians, that we are temples of his Holy Spirit. He doesn't dwell in warehouses. He doesn't dwell in the building of the church. He dwells in us. So we are to be identified in his death and his resurrection. Our life is bound up in Christ and nowhere else. I can't think of something that is more secure than that. In a world where we're constantly worried about security, we're constantly looking over our shoulders with terrorism as we travel, we're constantly worried about the future and what's going to happen in this life now. But Christ ought to be our security. And whether we live or die, Paul says, we are the Lord's. Amen? So Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we have been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Do you see this understanding of the continuance of salvation? Often we think of salvation as a one-time event. Oh, I came to the Lord Jesus in, you know, August of 19 whatever. And we think that that is the day we were saved. And while that is the beginning of the relationship, God's salvation of you is continuing. It's continuing in sanctification, and one day will culminate in glorification. But Paul is saying here, if we were reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Question is, are we reveling and taking joy in how Christ is saving us today from the wickedness of this world and the passing pleasures of sin and the things that we'll be tempted to do this week that normally we would have given ourselves to, but through faith in Christ, have been delivered from. So he tells us to set our minds. He tells us to seek those things which are above. We see our security in the person and work of Christ. And lastly, our sight. What a glorious truth that we will see him. Let that sink in for a minute. We say that. We're going to see him someday. He's coming back. Or when I die, the first things my eyes will see will be him, that Paul encourages us in the book of Thessalonians to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Do you believe that? Having lost 6 family members this year in the extended family, I thought a lot about death this year. And it is depressing. It's morbid and it's sad. We're supposed to celebrate life, right? But when you go to funeral after funeral, and then when you're leading funerals as well, death, it can be overwhelming, especially, it's like, Lord, I would love a year, just no death, at least in my immediate circle, you know, no death would be great. But to think about that we will see him. He is returning. He's promised that. We don't know when, but we know his return is imminent. Look at verse 4. Look at what Paul says. When Christ, and he established in verse 3 already, that he is our life, amen? And so when Christ, who is our life, appears, that's going to be glorious enough, right? But not just that he will appear, but we also will appear with him in glory. No one who fails to follow Christ in this life now will appear with him in glory. You hear me? There's no greater time to reflect on the gospel and its implications on our lives than on Resurrection Sunday. But the resurrection of Christ, while it's amazingly glorious, what a shame it would be for us to walk out of here and say, yeah, Jesus rose from the grave. James tells us that even the demons believe and tremble at these things. Is it a belief that's just mental assent as we walk out the door and we say, isn't it glorious? Jesus arose from the grave. Let's go get lunch. Let's go see the family. Let's take our pictures. It's Easter Sunday. But what a horrible, horrible mistake we could make by walking out of these doors this morning, realizing that Christ has risen from the dead, but refusing the very implications on what this means for our lives, that we are truly in Christ and we have a mission that he has put us on and he has filled us with his Spirit, and we are indeed alive, spiritually alive. We are new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ, when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. It's glorious news that our Lord Jesus will appear and return. So whether we pass prior to his return or not, we shall see him face to face. What a glorious, glorious truth. Notice verse 4. It's not an if. It's not a conditional statement like verse 1 was. If then you've been raised with Christ. In other words, if you haven't been raised with Christ, you're obviously not seeking things above. If you're not raised with Christ, you are lost in your sin. You are not seeking. You are not setting your mind on things above. You're setting your mind on things of the earth. You did not die with Christ. You are not secure. And you will not see him when you die. I don't know how to make it more clear than that, but Paul here is not using an if in verse 4, but in verse 1, or as in verse 1, but in verse 4 he says when. It's not an if, but it's a when. For those of us in Christ Jesus, it is just a matter of time before we see the risen Christ. We also will join the throngs of those who have seen him face to face, that we cannot forget the very truth that just because people have died in Christ on earth doesn't mean that somehow they are just rotting in the grave. Paul tells us this in 1 Thessalonians, giving the first century church hope that when they die, they will see him face to face. Our voices are just going to join the masses of those who have gone before us in Christ. And we will be with them. And we will see them face to face. It's just a matter of time, folks. You think praise and worship is, and reading and worshiping together is lonely now. Wait till we are in heaven with throngs of those of the redeemed, praising him in perfect harmony, and how awesome that will be. So it's just a matter of time. But our hope is also twofold. Not only will he appear, but we also will appear with him. What glorious truth. What glorious hope that we have. And we shall be with him forever. It won't end. So, that's the application. So, we've seen here that Paul is arguing this with the Colossians concerning their focus and considering that they belong to Christ, and going back now, we need to look at the very facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus and realize the importance of this command. In other words, it's a little unsettling to say, okay, set my mind on things above, seek those things which are above, and all these things that we apply to our lives in light of what has happened as far as the gospel is concerned. And realizing the very importance of the command to set our minds on things above where Christ is, and he awaits the hour that God will send him back to get his bride. But it is about living out what he has worked in us, that his kingdom be established and his bride ready for his return. We cannot truly glory in these truths unless we truly understand the gospel or the good news in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But it comes back to our definition of who Jesus really was. What do you believe about Jesus, who is called the Christ? What significance is his death and resurrection to you personally? It lies in who he is. Many people have died on Roman crosses in the past. Thousands, history tells us. But none arose from the dead except for Christ. So while Christ is seemingly just another person in history that died by execution like many, many have, there is only one story and account of resurrection. Resurrection that is permanent resurrection. You could say of Lazarus or others that Christ rose from the dead, but they died again. In fact, the religious leaders wanted to kill them again after they rose. It shows the darkness of their hearts. So Christ, fully God and fully man, sent from God on our behalf, was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew in stature and favor with God and man, it tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. He lived a perfect life in obedience to his Father and demonstrated his words and his works. He called disciples to whom he revealed himself to and his mission, and he sent them to accomplish it. And this is to, he eventually would be betrayed, that he would be killed, and that on the third day he would rise, Matthew 16 tells us. He was the answer of God to the human sinful condition that we all desperately cannot escape. We are the guilty parties, the rebellious ones, the haters of God. As he entered in Jerusalem in what we now call Palm Sunday, which traditionally is celebrated the week before Easter, the crowds that were hailing him as their king murdered him at the end of the week. The very ones who were saying, "Hail the King of the Jews," are the ones who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Following his celebration with the disciples of the Passover meal later that week, he himself was being prepared as a Passover lamb, as John the Baptist said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Judas leaves the room to sell Jesus and betray him. It is after this time that Jesus and his disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is overcome with the imminent plan of his Father from eternity past. He tells his disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. The disciples, full of the meal that had just partaken with Jesus and the wine, they became sleepy in the garden, and he asked them just to pray with him a little bit. And he went on a little bit farther, and he prayed in agony, his sweat becoming like great drops of blood. And he cried out to the Father, "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was obedient to the end. There was no other way. God, his Father, answered him in a no fashion by saying, "There is no other way. You must go to the cross." You find it peculiar that he said, "Let this cup pass from me"? Why a cup? That perhaps overwhelming realization that he would suffer tremendously in his death upon the cross, crucifixion being a horrible death. Nails were put into the wrist to secure a body to the crossbeam, and the nails were pierced through his ankles or his feet to secure it to the upright beam. Crucifixion is really a slow death by suffocation. And was this what was in the cup that Jesus was anxious about? We must remember that John 10, verse 17 and 18 declare that Jesus laid down his life freely. No one took it from him. He laid it down freely. He told his disciples repeatedly that this was the will of the Father. The cup that he was to drink would be the horror of becoming the sin in our place and taking on the very wrath of God. While there's much mystery surrounding what happened on the cross, how it happened that he could cover an eternity of sin on the cross, it is in the very nature of the eternality of who God is and who Christ is. He was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. He was mocked. He was taken to Pilate, who sent him to Herod, who placed a crown of thorns upon his head, mocking him as the King of the Jews. He was sent back to Pilate, who wrestled about what to do with this man who they called the King of the Jews. He gave in to the crowds who were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and the option of releasing him or a prisoner they would could release called Barabbas, and they chose a murderer instead. He was beaten. He was whipped with the cat of nine tails, which was a whip laced with pieces of animal bones and glass and other sharp objects that would literally rip the flesh from his body, both on the underside and on his back. Jesus survived this. Many prisoners did not. He was asked to carry his cross through the streets and at one point collapsed in utter exhaustion. We know that Simon the Cyrene was asked to carry his cross. They took him out of the city to Golgotha, otherwise known as a place of the skull. And there they crucified him next to two thieves. And it's at this point that we get the picture in our mind of three crosses on a hill. Well, on the cross, Jesus said seven peculiar statements, which are really amazing. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In all of his agony, he is praying this prayer for those who are crucifying him. This is no ordinary man who is suffering under unjust treatment for something he did not do, and yet he's praying that the Father would forgive them. Later on, to the thief being punished justly for his crimes, said unto him after being ridiculed by the other thief, "Lord, remember me in your kingdom when you come." And to Jesus, or Jesus responds to him, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus was actively rescuing people even while he suffered on the cross. I don't know about you, but if I was suffering in this way, my last thoughts would be about someone next to me suffering. I would be thinking about my suffering. His third statement was to Mary, his mother, who was standing nearby with John, the disciple. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," speaking of John. And then he turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." Jesus is putting his household in order. And you're watching him do this from the cross, to watch him taking care of his mom and really entrusting her to John's provision. He was truly putting all these things in order before his death, knowing that he would die. The soldiers gambled for his clothes, which was also to fulfill prophecy, and you can see this in the book of Psalms. Fourthly, Jesus says from the cross, around midday, something strange happened. The sky grew dark for almost 3 hours, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice he's not calling him Father. He's saying, my God," as if under judgment. And that is the truth. He was becoming sin in our place. Jesus became sin for us. Separation from the Father and utter suffering, both physically and spiritually, for the sin of mankind. He didn't call him Father, but he called him God. He stood before he was crucified before these men standing before him, and also before God, a just judge of the universe, and becoming that lamb that was slain in our place. Every sin that we ever committed and every will commit, he bore on that tree. Think of that. His fifth statement, he said, "I thirst." They offered him wine, but he refused. He then cried, "It is finished." Notice that he didn't say, "I am finished." He says, "It is finished." What was finished? The task that the Father had sent him to fulfill was to pay for sin, our sin, that put him on that cross. And lastly, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last and he died. Consider 1 John 3:1 when we think on these things. "Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Jesus was taken from the cross. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph and Nicodemus buried him. Remember, Nicodemus from John chapter 3 came to him at night. The scriptures reveal that he helped take him to his burial place. They covered him with over 75 pounds of burial spices and myrrh and aloes, which were normal in those days. And the stone was rolled on the front of the entrance, and a Roman guard placed upon the seal of the tomb because of rumors that he may rise again by the request of the religious leaders. And they stood guard over the tomb all weekend long. And so the Sabbath, everyone rested on Saturday, and the scriptures are really silent about what happened on Saturday. And so we see that the first day of the week, it tells us in both the Luke and John accounts that Mary Magdalene was the first to go to the tomb, probably with Mary, the mother of James. And they come to the tomb at sunrise. And there was a great earthquake, and an angel appeared, rolling the stone away, as the scriptures say. The guards became like dead men, it says. The angel says to Mary's, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Mark 16 and John 20 tell us that Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene again. And the Roman guard reports the stone being rolled away to the Jewish officials. After seeing the tomb empty, both Marys run and tell the disciples, and Peter and John come running, wondering what has happened. And they come to the tomb, Peter outrunning John, and Jesus appears later to two other disciples that are unnamed, and then on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 to Cleopas and another, and he talks with them, and they don't recognize him, and as they sit down to eat, he reveals himself to them. Finally, Jesus meets Peter, as stated in Luke 24, verse 33 through 35, and he later appears to a group of them, and then another time to all of them, with Thomas present, at which point Thomas believes by placing his fingers into the nail holes. Before he ascends into heaven, he commissions his disciples and tells them to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that he had taught them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he promises that he would be with them until the end of the age. He had told them prior to this, the night before his crucifixion, that a helper would be coming, the Holy Spirit, which we know would not appear till Pentecost, many days later, 50 days later. So 1 Corinthians also tells us that he appeared to over 500 people, and also Paul, as we saw in our call to worship, years later. The physical, resurrected Christ. Not some ghost, not some vision, not some mirage, but a physical man, Christ Jesus. Did you know that there's a man in heaven today, fully resurrected, body and spirit, all that he is in one, the man Christ Jesus? No one yet has been resurrected. Christ has. He is the firstborn from the dead, as the scriptures say. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ did not arise, our hope is in vain. Men do not rise from the dead. Perhaps this has been a mental stumbling block for many who have sought to put their faith in Christ, but the very truths of the gospel lead us to believe these things, while they sound crazy to a postmodern world that doesn't believe in miracles. But Christ rose and ascended to the Father's right hand, where Jesus taught that his disciples also would be going one day, and he is going to prepare a place for us. I can't think of any other joyous story than the death and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter tells us this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice this, a living hope. Our hope is not dead. It's not after our death, it is now. It's a living hope because Christ has arose from the grave to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus is the most remarkable account in all of history. There's nothing more miraculous. There's nothing more earth-shattering and nothing more giving us the focus of what is happening in our lives and to make sense of it than the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's no telling of a history than like the death and resurrection of Jesus, the culmination of all things, that when the fullness of time, God sent his Son. He is real and he can be known. But the question is, do we believe him? Do we really believe this account? Not just mentally, but do we actually look to him in faith and obedience? In a way that changes our lives. In a way that walks with him, truly believing that he has conquered death. Scripture tells us that demons believe and tremble, as I mentioned earlier. A mental ascent. They understand this. They know that they're going to be punished, and we'll actually look at that next week. That the demonic knows that they will be punished and that they will be sent to an everlasting eternity in the lake of fire. In fact, this is why the lake of fire was created, not for man, but for devil and his angels. But we know, based on the scriptures, that many will die and many will go to a place that we call hell. And we know that this is sobering. And so this belief is not just a mental assertion, but it's a belief that has action behind it. Do we believe this morning that the punishment and the power of sin died with Jesus on the cross? Or do we live in constant circular reasoning, dealing with the guilt maybe of things that happened decades ago? Are we still bound to the sin that so easily ensnares us? Are we still bound to our thought patterns and the life that he died to free us from? Do we believe that he rose for our justification and that your sin is wiped away and that in its place he has given us his righteousness, imputed righteousness, that when he looks at you, he sees Christ? Are you living in the truth of that? Are you rejoicing in the truth of that, proving again that he is God and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Faith accompanies one, and it also accompanies the other with repentance. We know that we must look upon Jesus. We must seek him and look after him. But faith, true faith, reveals itself in that we are truly living our lives as Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." Seeing sin the way God sees it, turning from it and unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Have you identified with Christ in his death? Because if you haven't identified with Christ in his death, you cannot identify with him in his resurrection. You cannot know the hope and the joy of what it means to be raised with Christ unless you've truly understood the gospel in its implications of his death on your life. Are you reveling in that this morning? Have you been baptized as Jesus commanded and followed after him as his disciple? Are you learning and growing in him? Are you seeing him as your life? That he is all that you need. Are you truly raised to new life in him? We know that this, if this is true, then these things will be true of you also. And so if so, and you have thought on these things, let us think about these closing thoughts. If you truly have identified with Christ, you believe who he is, what he claimed to be, the Son of God, God himself in human flesh. You believe he died and that he rose again on your behalf. May it cultivate in us a spirit of gratitude for the cross afresh today. May it cause us to pursue holiness in a fresh way and to embrace and be embraced by his grace rather than to abuse his grace. May we embrace the reality that sin no longer has dominion over us. For I am crucified with Christ, Paul says, and no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. By the faith of the Son of God who loved and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Paul tells us in Romans, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:6. And verse 14. May we learn to embrace the personal suffering, or embrace our personal suffering for the privilege and the sake of Christ. When we understand the results of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we understand our standing and our identity in him and our future. It changes the way that we look at life and suffering. Consider what he says, Paul says to the Philippians. He says, For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not to only believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. I often fear what would happen to the Western church if we had persecution like our Eastern and Middle Eastern brothers and sisters. Would we stand a test such as that? For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. As you know, those are the words of Peter. And Peter denied Jesus. And God, through his grace, allowed Peter to suffer and be crucified. But church history tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to die the same way his Savior died. That's a 180-degree turn from denying that he even knew him. He says later in 1 Peter chapter 3, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Matthew tells us that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As John 15:10 says, and I quoted this earlier, that if you truly understand the death and resurrection of Jesus, that you will love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. He also says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let that sink into our souls, and for us to truly realize that what the death and resurrection of Jesus demands for us. As the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, states, that it demands our soul, our life, our all. So then, let's return full circle to where we started. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then, O believer, you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you'll also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, what glorious truths. Covered a lot of ground, reminding us of what you accomplished in your death and resurrection. There's much to say, there's much to understand concerning your resurrection and what it means to live and move and have our being in you. So, Father, we come to you with gratitude. Lord, we don't understand the mysteries of the gospel, and we don't understand the mysteries that you would choose us. As your word tells us in Ephesians 1, that you chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And we find ourselves here on this Resurrection Sunday, reflecting on the great things that we have heard and seen in our lives. And we're awestruck that we would be called the children of God. We know ourselves too well, but you know us better. We may try to hide our sin from you, but you know it all together. The cross was strong enough to reach to the deepest need of our souls. And through his blood, through the blood of the eternal covenant that he made with you on the cross, we are recipients of such an awesome redemption. And not just that, but you have given us your Holy Spirit. And by rising from the dead, you secured not just our justification, but life and purpose, that we might glorify you, but not just glorify you in some empty-hearted way, but to enjoy you. Father, I pray that we would ask ourselves, are we enjoying you this morning? Help us to think of the truths of the gospel again and cement them in our mind, that we might glory in who you are and the truths of this great gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.